Now, some time ago, an actor who was known for his romantic roles. Actors are very interesting. There was an actor on one occasion, and he had a problem. He had influenza, and he was in bed, and he lifted the morning paper, and he read his obituary. They had heard he was dead, but rumors of his death were exaggerated, and he read his obituary. And he was fascinated to read. They said this man, he wasn't a great actor, but he was invaluable in small parts. Well, that's one way to describe people. He was intrigued by that. But this particular actor I'm thinking about was famous, not in small parts, but very famous for his romantic roles in movies. And he was interviewed by a television host who said to him, a fascinating question. He said, "What makes a great lover?" A lot of people would like to know that. What makes a great lover? There was a fella came in here tonight with a whole lot of girls behind him. And just in fun, I said to the girls, because they were all laughing together, I said, "Should have let him in." She said, "He's stinking with garlic." My dear brother, wherever you are tonight, you'd better stop breathing for the next hour. Poor guy. Now, I wonder, would he make a great lover? I don't think the girl behind him thought so. What makes a great lover? It's a good question. And to the surprise of the host and many in the audience, he said, and I quote, "A great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long. And who can be satisfied by one woman all his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from woman to woman. Any dog can do that." 25-pound book called Sex, featuring photographs of the singer Madonna acting out masochistic, homosexual, heterosexual fantasies. Frightening, actually. Her book has sent shockwaves through the publishing houses of the world. It's due out on October the 21st, and the Japanese, now I've been in Japan, and they are extremely explicit sexually in their publications and in their newspapers in particular. It's ghastly material. And the Japanese, of all people, were so shocked by Madonna's new book that they withdrew from the international launch on the 21st of October. And Madonna's response to this was that she told a magazine, "The point is just to feel comfortable with yourself and comfortable with whatever you do, whether it be with another man, whether it be with another woman, whether it be with three people, whether it be alone, whatever. If people would talk about it openly, we wouldn't have people abusing each other." The pop singer's philosophy. I'm not saying it's every pop singer's philosophy, but it's Madonna's philosophy. Haven't you found in the media, newspapers, radio, television, the word fidelity, the word commitment, the word trust is lost? I felt very sad when David Miller stood up last week in the House of Commons and said that he was heartily sick himself of his own private life. I actually was moved by that. He said, "I'm sick of myself." That was some admission before a nation. What's gone wrong with us? What's wrong? humankind stripped of the dignity bestowed on it by the Creator and reduced to being the product of evolution, encouraged to mate and to move on like a stray dog. What's going wrong? Don't you think it's time that we freed ourselves from the leash of this miserable philosophy in our nation and in the Western world in particular? You can't live like that without causing incredible damage to yourself and others. Not only to you will you be, before it's finished, if you live in such a fashion, be thoroughly sick of it yourself, but you will cause damage to generations that are coming. So in this message tonight, I want to study God's design for a healthy marriage, monogamy. It means married to one person throughout life, or married to one person at a time. Essentially, it signifies a one-man, one-woman relationship. It is a relationship of commitment that makes a stated trust, a pledged agreement, to keep vows in marriage. And these kind of things, these kind of words and thoughts, are at the very heart of God's original design for the marriage relationship. But people throw the blueprint away. They ignore it. They substitute a whole lot of other things. And now, when they start to do that, it sends shockwaves through the whole family values of the world, even to this present day. Where did it all go wrong? Where did it all go wrong, according to the Word of God? Well, I'm going to take you on a wee brief tour of Scripture. It's very brief, but it is a little tour. Let's go back to where we were last week in Genesis 2. That powerful blueprint of marriage. 2 and 24. Now, I'm going to look up quite a lot of scriptures. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wives, or to a whole lot of other women? No. A man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There you have God establishing the timeless principle of monogamy. Leaves his father and his mother, cleaves to his wife. What went wrong? Well, it wasn't very long until things did go wrong. Chapter 4 of Genesis, verse number 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, to Arad Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech, and Lamech took for himself two wives. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. So two chapters from the blueprint, you have Lamech breaking it. Now, it's very clear, it seems to me, that Genesis 2 is a command. God says, thus shall a man leave and cleave to his wife. That's a command. He breaks the command. And then after the floods, then you get polygamy. It's still an accepted practice. Jacob had several wives, Rachel, Rebecca, and so on. Esau, chapters 26, 29 of Genesis, they had several wives, these men. And so it isn't surprising, is it, that as Israel history continues, you find Moses beginning to regulate, to untangle the problems of polygamy, of people having several wives. And we go to the book of Deuteronomy, and there in the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that obviously people were practicing it. Deuteronomy 21, and Moses now comes in to make some legislation to try and untangle the problems of polygamy. 21 and 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. And he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So you obviously have jealousy already within families where you have two wives and children, and who's going to get the inheritance? Problems. And notice how matter-of-factly that Moses legislates against this problem. Notice he's not even shocked that polygamy exists amongst the people of God. In fact, it's so widespread by then, he had to institute laws to govern the problem. And of course, if you come away over to 1 Samuel, just turn right and keep going, you'll see, and this is a well-known fact here in the first chapter, 1 Samuel 1, you have this lovely story of the coming of Samuel, but it says, verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathim Sophim of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. And the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And of course, we know that verse 5, he would give to Hannah a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely. Now, I take that rival to be the other wife. Peniah, she was the other wife of this man, and she is provoking poor Hannah because she hasn't got any children. She says, well, I have. As if the Lord has blessed me and he hasn't blessed you. Do you see the rotten, horrible domestic situation coming out of polygamy, even at the very base of that amazing book of Samuel? But you'll notice how straightforwardly it's mentioned in the Bible. It's almost as if polygamy were the rule rather than the exception. Whereas it's not God's rule at all. It's man coming away from God's command. And God has to legislate against it, just like he had to introduce divorce, because, said Jesus, of the hardness of their hearts. That was not God's original purpose, that a man should leave his wife. But men have done so, and God legislated. So obedience to God's original command for monogamy, even among those who worship the Lord, had eroded greatly. And if you want to read how greatly it eroded, let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now here is the ultimate. God spare us that any of you should end up here. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung, notice the word, he clung to these in love. Instead of his one wife, he clings to all these others. Well, I tell you, it was some clinging. He had 700 wives. princesses and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 wives. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Shemesh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is at the east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Did the Lord agree with all these women in his life? Certainly not. Certainly not. Made the Lord very angry that Solomon had done. The wisest man in all the earth became an effeminate fool. A laughingstock to this very day at the end of his life. Did he think it was a great lifestyle? Well, would you like to take a Tuesday night with you everywhere you went? Every time you went out to worship, you took the whole lot of you. There's about 1,000 of you here tonight or whatever. Imagine going off to the local cafe with this lot. Or down the street or wherever. I mean, the thing is laughable. It's ridiculous. But it's in the Word of God. God wants to show it to us. That's why then we look to Solomon in the book of Proverbs and say, well, now, Solomon, was this a great lifestyle that you had with these 1,000 women that you had? Tell us now, Solomon, was that really living it up, fellow? Was it super? Did you have wonderful time with any woman you could have amongst 1,000 women? My goodness, if I said that on the media tonight, they'd be ringing in and saying, boy, I wish I could live like that. How do you find this kind of lifestyle? I saw a filthy sign on the back of a car the other day as I was driving along. It said, so many women and not enough time. And I was angry. Is that what a woman is? Something to be used by a man and thrown away, and then another one until he is satisfied and then thrown away? Is that what the Lord created a woman for? As some kind of mere sex object? Certainly not. Lord Jesus lifted the woman and put her on a plane that she'd never been on before. Lifted her high and protected her. And said that if any man even looked on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he was committing adultery, as bad as the act, if it was in his mind and heart. And you can't have a higher standard than that to protect a woman. And the sacredness of sexuality that God created. Thus you find Solomon writing in Proverbs 5:18, he says, rejoice with 1,000 women if you can find them. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. I love the way you're always raring to get into these verses. Lots of other places I go, they have their Bibles shut long ago, and in their handbags if they have any, or on the bench, or in their pockets. I love the hunger you have for Scripture. Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with as many women as you can find, fellas. No, rejoice, says this man at the end of his life, with the wife of your youth, the first one that you married. And if you want further advice from the man who had tried it all, go to chapter 18 of Proverbs in verse 22. And it almost seems as if there's almost a cry in this. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It seems to me Solomon didn't really find a wife. He wouldn't have taken long enough to even get to know her. He was sexually indulgent. It's obvious that's what he was after. That's what he got. And where does it leave him? Oh, he says, if you find a wife, not wives, you find a good thing. Somebody who loves you, somebody who knows you, somebody you live with, somebody who you care for and she cares for you, and there's commitment and there's fidelity. Don't you think all that's in that verse? It's pathetic almost to read it from such a pen, and yet coming from such a pen, it makes you sit up and say, well, if anybody would know, he would know that it doesn't work otherwise. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Poor Solomon was so involved in the physical, he never knew the joys of monogamy. He didn't know that the physical is 10 times better. 1,000,000, at least 1,000 times better when it is surrounded by fidelity and commitment to one partner. This old book is like ancient history to the vast majority of our nation. But does that mean to say because it's ancient history to the media or ancient history to the philosophers that are around us that we just set it aside and say, well, that's it, nobody believes it anymore? That's not true. With all our hearts tonight, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, by God's grace, we wish not only to believe it, but to obey it by his help and power. Don't think I'm any expert in this area, folks. Don't think that I haven't failed just like you have. And yet I want to say with all of my heart tonight that even though I have failed just like you in many areas and have not done as I should have done, and like Paul I say, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to say with many of you who know and love the Lord tonight, we can do it through our Lord Jesus Christ and turn to his word and overcome and be victorious. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find God's original design of monogamy is consistently affirmed. Matthew 19, the Pharisees tried to embroil Jesus in a debate about divorce, and they got a lecture, or a lesson rather, on monogamy. 19, verse 3, Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. They tried to get him going on divorce. He gives them a lesson on monogamy, what it was originally, one man, one woman in a marriage relationship. Now in the teaching of Paul, monogamy is constantly upheld by him. And he wrote more about marriage than anybody else in the scriptures. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's a marvelous chapter on all sorts of things that are marital. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals there with desertion, with singleness, with marriage, with divorce, with remarriage in that chapter. Polygamy is never mentioned. It is conspicuously absent. And if you read right through Paul's counsel, what is prominent in his belief here is his endorsement of the monogamous relationship. Notice verse 2 of chapter 7. Now concerning verse 1, the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. Not plural, singular. And Paul is even more specific when you come to 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he begins to lay out the qualifications for an elder in a church. An overseer, a bishop, all coming from the same root, the one who rules in the church. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So one of the clear qualifications for a leader in the local church is that he has one wife. And Paul is even more specific in verse 12 about the deacons in the church. He says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So what conclusions do we come to regarding the whole question of polygamy? Well, there are two conclusions I think are pretty clear, and I've noted them for you there in your notes. The Bible records the truth about polygamy, but it doesn't justify it. And while polygamy may not be directly condemned, its evil effects are very clearly revealed. And the classic example of that is David. Can I show you a wee verse? Just show you a wee verse in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Notice this wee verse, Deuteronomy 17 and 15. That's a long way back, isn't it? You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. If you have a king over you in Israel, says God, he must not practice polygamy, or there will be trouble. Now the great psalmist broke it. 2 Samuel chapter 3. I hate to have to read this, but it's here. You're talking about one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. 2 Samuel 3. Now what I'm trying to show you here is the principle that although you won't find it directly condemned, God shows you in his word by implication how he hates it, is against it, and the effects of it. 2 Samuel 3. Here's somebody who practiced it. 3 and 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. This is just after Saul had died and Jonathan had died. And he's waiting in Hebron for God to make him king over Israel for 7.5 years. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So while he is sitting in Hebron waiting for God to make him king, and God has led him all the way from being a young shepherd to the throne, he walks all over the command of God regarding Israelite kings.
And not only does he do that, but if you go to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel and verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. So not only does he multiply wives, he multiplies concubines. Now what's a concubine? Well, a concubine is a woman lawfully united in marriage to a man in a relation inferior to that of a regular wife. She's his wife, but she's down a notch or two. That's a concubine. She's legally married to him. No moral stigma in this day was attached to being a concubine. It was natural part of a polygamous social system. They all practiced it. If you had a concubine, they didn't think that was immoral in their society, polygamous society. But these concubines had no authority in family or household affairs. Their husbands could send them away with a small present, and their children could, by means of small presents, be excluded from the heritage. You get that in Genesis 25. So the children of a concubine were regarded as legitimate children, certainly, although the children of the first wife were preferred in the distribution of the inheritance in a polygamous society. But that's not saying God agreed with it. In patriarchal times, it seems the immediate need for a concubine was, if you didn't have a male heir, it's a kind of a surrogate motherhood. And the lawful wife would suggest, as Sarah did to Abraham, that he get a concubine and have children by her. Nahor, Abraham, Jacob, Eliphaz, Gideon, Saul, Solomon, Caleb, Manasseh, Rehoboam, all of those Bible characters had concubines, breaking God's law in that area. And David? What did he get out of it? What did he get out of it? What was the result of multiplying wives and concubines in his life? Well, he trampled down the best law. The best law of nature in his palace. One man, one woman relationship in marriage. He trampled it all over in Jerusalem. And what did he get for his trouble? To put it in plain language, the last part of his life was a living hell. Now, I don't want to stand up here and crow about any work I do, but for the last 9 months, every day, virtually every day, I've been studying David's life in detail in a book I've just finished on his life. And I have lost my Sunday school view of David long ago. The Bible is so real about the dark side of David's life. And the Psalms that come out of it are so mighty for millions of people because they can identify, because that's where most people live. When David went down into a moral pit of sexual indulgence. And millions say, well, if God could bring him out of a pit like that, he could bring anybody out. And that's true. And that's why David is read by so many people, because they identify with him in his heartbreak when he discovered what he had done and the horror of what he had done. We're told that at the end of his life, he put all his concubines in a house. He fed them. He clothed them. He gave them money, but stayed away. But sadly, he should have done it long before and not had anything to do with it. His latter life was a hell on earth. His palace was a pandemonium of suspicion and intrigue and jealousy and hatred and incest and murder. It's awful. To sit and study it line by line is a depressing business. But it's also a harrowing, challenging business that when you trample all over God's blueprint, even though you be a mighty believer like David, you'll suffer the consequences. And out of that miserable hotbed, almost harem, out of it comes Absalom, a dirty, rotten, self-centered, vain, scheming, heartless, proud rebel who wanted to kill his dad in order to get the throne for himself, running about with 50 men in front of him, in front of his chariot, and his, his long locks and his good looks and his standing at the door and saying, if I were a judge in Israel, you can't see my father today, can you not? Well, if I were a judge in Israel, things would be different and the things I would be able to do for you. And he very nearly took the throne. So don't tell me that David's polygamy brought him blessing. The Word of God spells it out in very explicit graphic language, which we hardly ever hear about in pulpits, we hardly ever have read in public, and people seem to turn away from it and say, that area of the Bible, you know. Well, why is it in there? It's in there to warn us. It's in there to show us the consequences of polygamous relationships. And it's easy when you read that to understand why God designed a one man, one woman union involving commitment and accountability. Those aren't options for a healthy marriage. They are essentials. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that for the sake of marriage, a man would leave and cleave to his wife. And that's what he meant when he said that a man and a wife became so totally one, they would become one flesh. That was God's ideal for marriage. Now I want to ask another very simple question. If monogamy is God's ideal, should monogamy be necessarily monotonous? You say, one partner, Derek, for the rest of your life. Is that really what the Bible's saying? Should monogamy be monotonous? The answer is no, it shouldn't. Don't you think with AIDS sweeping the world everywhere, don't you think with AIDS absolutely pouring across the world and incest and adultery and child abuse and homosexuality and you name it prevalent all around us, don't you think if there ever was a moment in our nation and time for monogamous relationships to stand up and say, hey, just a minute, have a look at this blueprint here. Have a look at our marriage. See what God has done for us as we've sought to obey him. Don't you think, Christians, that you could really do that by God's grace? Don't you think it's now time to shine out a beacon of Christian families in a monogamous relationship to the world? Sure it is. Does the Bible give you a blueprint for making it exciting? It certainly does. You say, well, how do you liven it up? Go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. Here's a monogamous relationship. And let's just take it the other way around for a moment. Let's take the men first. Okay, fellas, here's some advice for you if you enter into a monogamous relationship. Likewise, verse 7, 1 Peter 3, you husbands dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What does that say? That says to you, fellas, there are some substitutes you should never put into your marriage. Don't substitute providing a living for your wife for sharing a life. Her life. Live with your wife, says Peter. You say, does that mean stay in the same house? Eat the same meals? Share the same bed? It's a lot more in mind than that. The Greek term for live with your wife means to dwell together, and it suggests a very, very, very close alignment. The preposition with your wife reinforces the idea of togetherness and close companionship. Live with her, says the verse, with understanding. Live with her with understanding. Know her. You know, some men can't understand why a wife can be sitting in an expensive home on a new chair, pouring tea from a silver teapot and feel neglected. What more does she want me to do for her? Oh, butter the house, oh, butter the carpets, oh, butter. Look, a lovely house and a mortgage to the neck, and I bought even the teapot I bought for her, and she feels neglected. Let me be practical. Very practical. Some men are even cheeky enough to put it this way. They say, how come the girls at the office think that I'm hot stuff? And you couldn't care less about me. Why are so many wives turned off their husbands? Worth asking, is it? Is it possible, sir, that you treat the girls at the office better than you treat your wife? Do you walk in there every morning like Cary Grant himself? And every day a cheerful greeting in the office through the door, and everybody's glad that you've arrived. Oh, and you pass this girl and say, oh, you've had your hair done. Nice. You've got a new dress. Very nice it is, yes. And here you are at the office and you jump to open doors for them. Oh, yes, you do, these young things. And you're out like a flash adjusting the heating, in order that they're not going to be chilled, the poor young things. Oh, it's too much of a draft there. Can I help? And you're buying them little gifts, are you, and little cards to brighten up their spirits. And you're praising their good deeds all day long to keep them moving, and you overlook their faults so that they won't get discouraged. I just want to be practical. If you tried some of those tricks on your wife, she might think you were hot stuff too. But you haven't tried that for years. Oh, you don't breeze in through the door anymore brightly, do you? How many men are full of compliments in the office and full of complaints at home? And wonder why their wife is not as adoring as their secretary. No wonder. The bores and hypocrites. Oh, the media. They make us think that a man's appeal is his manly physique and his seductive glances and his gold chains and his costly cologne. While these attributes may enhance the chase, it makes more than a front to keep a romance in your marriage. When a wife has been insulted or ignored, she won't be impressed with a quick flash of Aramis or garlic either. Or muscles that are toned up by a bodybuilding course. That's the media view. But no woman is ever going to find romance in her marriage with that sort of thing. Husbands, don't you substitute providing a living for sharing a life. Listen to Peter. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Listen to what she's saying. Be sensitive to her cares and concerns. Consider the pressure she's living under. Take time and initiative to discover her fears and her desires and her plans and feelings. That's the kind of openness and involvement that it takes to get to know your wife, to live with her according to understanding. It's also one of the major ways husbands demonstrate their love to their wives. So will you put the paper down, and will you switch that TV off, and would you listen to her? And now and again say, the whole night is yours. You listening? Don't substitute providing a living for sharing a life. And don't substitute demanding for managing. The male, especially the insecure male, tends to use force and intimidation, demanding certain things of his wife. A husband should rather be, according to the scripture, the word I'm told is a very good manager. Manager doesn't do everything, but he keeps his eye on what's going on, and when decisions have to be made, he's not cowering away back, afraid to make them. If you don't lead spiritually in your home, Father, your wife will have to do it for you. If you do not make areas decisions and areas of disciplining, your wife will have to make them for you. And I heard of a man who discovered this principle, that he should lead in his family and be a good manager in his family. And he went back home and told his children he was sorry that he had not fulfilled the role that God had called him to make. He was passive and sitting back. And he started to get involved in leading and helping his family. And the family couldn't believe the transformation. And his wife was totally relieved that someone was helping to share the burden. You know, you've heard of the man in the car to his wife. That's a traffic light. It's green now. You can go on green. That car has its signals on. He's going to turn left. Go to the right of him. Here's where I work. Stop the car and let me out. I hope you can get home without me. It's almost the way some men dictate the pace at home. No woman becomes more attentive when she feels neglected, corrected, or directed. Lead. That's what you're put there for. The man is the head of the home in the sense of management. And don't substitute smothering for honoring either. Honor your wife, it says. Certainly honor her. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, says Peter. Give her a place of honor, but that doesn't mean idolize her. Don't set her up like some china doll on a shelf. And neurotically smother her. Neurotically smothering someone is a far cry from genuine respect and honor. Some people substitute secret manipulation for a quiet spirit. And they are wives. Notice the advice to wives in this passage. Likewise, you wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your beauty be outward adorning of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Here's a substitute some wives use. If they can't get their husbands to move in their direction, then they start to preach at them. Leave them wee tracts underneath the pillow. Get them to meetings, etc., etc. If you have a rebel at home who doesn't love the Word of God, says the Word of God, leave, says God, the preaching to me. What I want from you is a godly life. Remember, he can't ignore a quiet and calm spirit. Rebecca tried to secretly manipulate her husband to get her way. And look at Rebecca's biography. Any manipulation, secret manipulation even, doesn't glorify God. And don't either substitute external appeal for internal beauty. Notice the phrase in the verse, wives, it says, the lovely thing is the hidden person of the heart. That's a New Testament description of a wife's attitude. And this kind of attitude wakens a marriage up, I can tell you. What characteristic is this attitude? A quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. You say, you mean a female doormat? No, no. It's a term that speaks of strength of character and strong self-control. You show me a woman who's got strong self-control and she'll not be weak. She'll not be weak. You show me her raging and kicking and fighting and throwing bottles and pillows and cups of tea round her husband. No. Strength and dignity are her clothing, says Proverbs 31. That's unusual beauty. Inwardly clothed with strength of character and confidence. Not shallow, not loud, not cheap. This woman has got class. It's being tranquil, yes, but having her spirit under control. Haven't you heard preachers go to town in that verse? Verse 3. Don't let your beauty be that outward adorning arranging of the hair. So I've heard them. God knows I've heard them. What did they say? They say, you're not allowed to braid your hair. The Bible says you're not allowed to. All right, let's take that interpretation of verse 3. Or the wearing of gold. You're not allowed to wear any jewelry. It's worldly. That's it. No jewelry. Okay? No adorning of hair, they say. No wearing of gold. Or the putting on of dresses. No putting on of... Oh? And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to show how pathetic their interpretation of this wonderful verse is. Have you ever heard a preacher argue for nudity? Well, if they start arguing that way, that's the way they're going. If he's pressing forced logic, that's what comes next. The passage isn't mouthing cosmetics. A man doesn't stay interested in a wife, mind you, who smells like Dettol. Or who dresses in clothes made by Omar the tent maker. It's not a call in 1 Peter 3 to go around wives like an unmade bed all day. No, it's rather that according to God's word, you can be beautiful without being good looking. Even if you didn't have jewelry and didn't have long hair, it's a glory, says the Bible, for a woman to have long hair. If a woman have long hair, says the Bible, it's a glory to her. If not every woman has long hair. In Africa, the woman's hairs grow that height. Notice what Paul said. If. It's fantastic if you have it, but not everybody has it. Least of all me. But if a woman has it, it's a glory to her. Of course it is. Of course it's a glory to her. But if she has long hair and she has outward adornment on it, that is not the thing that will make her beautiful. If she wears gold, that is not the thing that will make her beautiful. If she wears a lovely dress, that is not, in God's eyes, the thing that will ultimately make her beautiful. It is inward beauty that makes a monogamous relationship shine with all kinds of blessing. I love that. Don't please substitute in your marriage external appeal for internal beauty. For you could wear the very best clothes you have, could buy, and that wouldn't bring the beauty that God needs to a monogamous relationship. It's an inward thing that God gives you of self-control and a quiet spirit. I went to a Jewish synagogue not all that long ago. I often tell about it, and I sat amongst them for 2 hours, all these Jews. And the men never shut up for 2 hours. They were reading the scriptures, and I tell you, they chittered and yapped and talked all morning. I was judges, famous people in the city. The man assigned to me told me who they were, these dignitaries. And there was a little man running around with a top hat on. Around the floor of this huge synagogue, I said, who's the man in the top hat? He's the chief shusher, he said. He goes around saying, shh. And he does, and passes notes like we boys fooling about in a Sunday school, passing notes from one to the other. And the women were all cut off up here in the gallery behind these latticed wood lattice up there in the gallery. And I said, I see, yeah, the women are all cut off. He said, yes, he said. I said, why is that? He said, they would disturb the men at their worship. I said, what? They were the quietest ones there. Whatever that verse means in the Bible, let your women be silent in the church. I'll tell you one thing. I don't believe that it means that they're to stop chattering, because that interpretation of the Bible is an insult to women. The Bible doesn't teach that women chatter more than men. Half time, we are the ones who do the chattering. That's not the balance of the book. Let's get it right. The quiet, inward self-control is the thing that the Holy Spirit gives. And finally, please, in your marriage, don't have a cheap substitute there for learning what is right and doing what is right. There are some wives, and they're always going to seminars, and they're always going to studies, and they need reading more books, and they're going to something else more and more and more and more. And that's a danger in our day. Maybe it's not reading another book you need, my dear wife, or going to another Bible class or attending another seminar. What you really need to do is not to learn more, but to start doing what you already know is right. Watch secret manipulation. Watch an overemphasis on the externals. Watch the tendency to always be learning and never putting it into practice. And if husbands and wives would do that, I tell you, the monotonous situation would soon disappear. And as the man said, there's more. See you next week. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your good word. Bless it to our hearts. We thank you that monogamy is your ideal, and may we obey it. And may we also see it need not be monotonous as we have these qualities in our lives. Give them to us by the Holy Spirit's power. And the people of God said, Amen.